We're officially in tradition season, right? At Thanksgiving and Christmas, our national and personal traditions, really, they make our celebrations what they are. Think for a moment of the one thing that, if it was up to you, you wouldn't be willing to give up at Thanksgiving or Christmas, whether it's a certain activity that you do every year or maybe a special food that you look forward to. There's something you do each year that if it didn't happen, the holiday just wouldn't feel right, right? And that's absolutely fine. Those annual customs can enrich our appreciation of why we're celebrating. Certain traditions can help us understand and savor those things more fully. Traditionalism can be good for Christmas, but it is terrible for a relationship with Christ. It's terrible for our communion with Jesus. That's what our text tonight is all about. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees, important, educated guys, they show up and accost Jesus, saying that he and his disciples do not properly honor the traditions of the Jewish elders, and therefore he is not qualified before God. In this moment, Jesus takes the opportunity not merely to defend his disciples, but to declare that he was actually instituting a whole new arrangement through which people can be made right with God. You see, this is all about who's right with God, who is holy, who is in proper relationship to the God of Israel. The scribes and the Pharisees are absolutely certain that they are because of what they do. And Jesus says, oh no, quite the contrary. In fact, I have a new arrangement that none of you have heard of before through which people can be made right with God. And so, as we've seen quite a few times in this little book, yet again, this is a pivotal moment in spiritual history. You've all seen timelines before. I find timelines helpful to see, you know, when different things happen. And if we had a timeline of God's redemptive plan, a timeline of God's activity in human history, this is a big moment. The feeding of the 5,000 was a big moment. The walking on water was a big moment. And this is another one. On first glance, it just feels like yet another argument between the Pharisees and Jesus, but something more is happening here. In this text, Jesus not only puts himself above the traditions that the traditional Jewish interpretations of the Torah, the law of God, he will, in fact, declare that he is above the Torah itself. This is a big deal. He's not saying, I'm able to interpret it. He's saying, I am concluding many aspects of the Torah as he introduces a new covenant between God and man. Big deal thing happening here. So let's look, starting in verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus. They observed that some of his disciples were eating bread with unclean, that is, unwashed hands. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, keeping the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they have washed. And there are many other customs they have received and keep, like the washing of cups, pitchers, kettles, and dining couches. When's the last time you washed your couch? Vacuumed. Let's go with just vacuumed your couch, let alone washed it. So the scribes and the Pharisees are extremely aggressive in their desire to find fault with Jesus' teachings and behavior. Some of these guys, understand, traveled more than 100 miles on foot from Jerusalem to where Jesus was for this conversation. And look at how they surround him. This is not an innocent question and answer time. This is not a free, you know, flow of ideas. No, they're here on purpose. They are here to contend. They are here with aggression. They surround him. When's the last time you were surrounded by an official delegation of people accusing you of unlawful activity that could lead to your execution? That's what's going on here. Their complaint, understand, was not about hygiene. We're all for washing hands. I was thinking, do you remember, you know, all of the during COVID? Number one, remember COVID? That happened, right? And then number two, all the things, you know, all the just every day there was like some new rule. Now you have to wash your hands this way. Remember when we were washing our groceries, right? Because it was going to get you otherwise, right? But this isn't about hygiene. It's not about germs. It was that Jesus' disciples didn't do a specific ritual washing before eating. They're not exactly sure what this ritual was. Some scholars think it was washing up to the elbows with water, kind of like surgeons do before operating. Others think that it was they would pour water over a clenched fist and then use that fist to wash the other hand, and then they would do the other one. What I'm thinking is, well, but when you pour the water, this hand's dirty. You know, it seems like you just keep dirtying your hands, but whatever. So it was a very ritualistic, very specific religious activity, a ritual. It wasn't about hygiene. Now understand, what they're talking about is not part of the law of Moses. Go through the five books of Moses. You will not find this ritual washing that they're talking about. Now, there were some specific rules about times when priests would have to do certain ceremonial washings, but this was not for everyone else every day at every meal, not at all. Through the centuries, however, the leaders of Israel and the rabbis, as they discussed the law of Moses and how best to keep it, they had started to create what are known as the oral traditions around the law. A good illustration that has helped me is that what they did was they had the law, right? And we need to not violate the law. And so with their oral traditions, they built a fence around the law because they said, if we don't cross the fence, we certainly won't violate the law. And so they started building this fence around the law, hundreds of different rules and regulations and interpretations and ideas that kept getting more and more granular and more complicated and more arbitrary. And for centuries, these oral traditions had abounded around the law. And you get to the time of the Pharisees and Jesus here, and they, the Pharisees and the scribes, believed that those oral traditions were as important as the law itself. And to violate the oral tradition was to violate God's law. And this mass of traditions kept mushrooming more and more like the blob, right? Just kept soaking up more and more real estate in the life of a Jewish person. To the point that the Mishnah, okay, so the Mishnah is when they finally took the oral traditions and wrote them down and published them. Now, the Mishnah was published in like a couple hundred years after Jesus, but it was these oral traditions that were being carried out in Jesus' time. The Mishnah, which was published later, has 30 chapters just on washing vessels. When they're talking about, when Mark says here, they have these rules about washing vessels and couches and stuff, 30 chapters just on that. And let's realize that not only is there's this mass of rules that keep invading life and keep becoming more and more complicated, but let's remember, at this point in time, all these rules that the Pharisees said you had to keep if you wanted to be right with God and not violate his law, they were still in their oral form. They weren't even written down yet. How could anyone keep up with all of these regulations that the scribes and the rabbis and the Pharisees said were essential and that they demanded? And that they said qualified or disqualified you from fellowship with God. You couldn't live up to it. Paul would later point out just how much they couldn't live up to it. How all of these traditional rules, he said, were a heavy yoke that were put on the neck of God's people. And he says that neither our ancestors nor we were able to bear. And remember, Paul said that as a Pharisee of Pharisees. He dedicated his whole life to keeping all of these rules. That was what his whole life was about. I will keep all of these rules perfectly. And he says, none of us could do it. Even the people who said, I'm going to dedicate my life to keeping these rules and understanding them and following them day in and day out. He says, we can't do it. None of us could do it. None of our ancestors could do it. No one around us could do it. Verse 5 says, so the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating bread with ceremonially unclean hands. So the ritual washing that they're talking about was actually only formally required before the consumption of bread. If you were going to eat something else, who cares? Don't wash your hands. If you're going to eat bread, whoa, hold on. Well, you got to do this thing because that's the rule after all. Now listen, that we chuckle because we understand how inconsistent that is. That by itself should reveal how arbitrary their complaint was. They come to Jesus, they surround him, they accost him, and say, how dare you not keep this one obscure rule over here that we've decided qualifies you before God. But the much larger red flag is not even in the arbitrariness of the rule, but listen to what they say. Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders? Not why don't they live according to the heart of God? Not why don't they live according to the leading of God's Spirit? Not even why don't they live according to the actual word of God? No, the traditions. That's what they were about. Life was about the traditions of the elders, the traditions of men, the traditions of their elders. That was their highest value. That was their North Star, how they navigated their lives. Even though it is obvious and clear that their traditions did not make them more like God in his love, in his generosity, in his goodness, in his justice, in his integrity. Anyone could look at what these traditions led to and eventuated in the lives of Pharisees and say, you do not act like a loving and generous God that is revealed on the pages of the Jewish Bible. They say, but our traditions are what make us right. For them, the traditions were the goal. Not to give them a greater appreciation of God or to draw them into deeper fellowship in intimacy with God. The traditions were the goal. And here's the great irony. Some scholars believe that these particular rules about the hand washing actually came from Greek influence over the centuries, not even Hebrew influence. And so here they are, self-proclaimed experts on what makes a person holy, what makes a person right with God, what makes a person spiritually qualified, only their systems don't come from God as a source. They come from their own ideas, their own discussion, their own calculations, and in some cases, Gentile ideas from outside the family of God. And they say, yeah, that's right, this is our goal. This system had metastasized over the centuries into this weird conglomeration of impossible rules that they told themselves they were keeping, even though obviously they couldn't. Verse 6, he answered them, Isaiah prophesied correctly about you hypocrites. One way of actually translating those words, he said, Isaiah prophesied beautifully about you hypocrites, but he prophesied correctly about you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They worship me in vain, teaching as doctrines human commands. The scribes said, we don't like the way your guys handle bread. Jesus' response was, let's talk about how you handle the word of God, right? Because man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Let's talk about what you should be living on. Let's talk about how you handle the bread of life and the word of God and things that truly matter. He said, you're hypocrites. Now, many of you are Bible students and know that that term refers to the ancient actors who would perform with a mask on, old Greek actors. They would play a part, say their lines, but that's not who they really were. It was a performance. Now, an interesting piece of trivia that I didn't know before, maybe you did, those masks that the ancient actors wore would often have a mouthpiece shaped like a small megaphone, right, to make it louder so people could hear. That way, the words they were saying were amplified to the audience. It wasn't just about wearing a mask. It was making sure the audience around can hear what I'm saying. And so you can see pictures of these. They have these weird kind of, who's ever had Pringles and put the two Pringles in their mouth to be like a duck? It looks kind of like that. But what a perfect example of what traditionalism and legalism does to a person. Not caring about God's mouth and God's word, but their own mouth. They have their rituals and their rules and their regulations, their supposed holiness, but always done at loud enough volume so they can gain the applause of the watchers around them. That the legalism is never really done unto itself. It is done in front of others. Lord, thank you that I am not like this tax collector. Look at how much money I'm giving, and look at how I tithe my mint and cumin, and look at how I do this, that, and the other thing. Legalism always demands that you put on a show. Often it starts in our hearts as, I want to make sure I'm doing right with the Lord. I want to make sure I'm obeying. I want to, on some level, want to be better than the person next to me. I want to prove to God that I'm worth saving, that I'm worth being one of his people, and I'm not like these other people, and so let me do the thing. And maybe that legalism, this in its seed form, it is maybe done in private, and you can kind of just smile to yourself, well, this person talked about the one fast they did, I fast every other day, you know. But eventually, legalism always draws you out onto the stage to perform in front of people so that others know just how holy you are, just how hard you've worked, just how many things you have done, and aren't you impressive? They have all of those holiness activities, but done loud enough, at a loud enough volume to try to gain the applause of the people around them, only God was not applauding. God looked down at what the Pharisees and the scribes were talking about and their behavior, and he says, your worship is a farce. It's fake. Because they didn't actually love him. We know they didn't love God because they hated his son, Jesus Christ. They hated him with everything that they were. You get to Saul of Tarsus, and he says he breathed hatred and threats and violence against the church. He hated Jesus so much that was his oxygen, hatred. And they didn't love the Lord. It was all a show. And listen, this wasn't something that they couldn't have figured out. Like the Pharisees and scribes, they are smart guys. Understand that they probably had the Old Testament memorized. Not a couple verses, not Psalm 23 or Psalm 1, not Genesis 1:1. The Old Testament memorized. And it's not that they couldn't have figured this stuff out. In fact, the Old Testament prophets again and again have many instances where God would come and speak to his people and have the prophets record it for all of us to be able to read through all the generations, where he says, it's not the ritual I want. It's not the ceremony that I want. It's not actually the blood of bulls and rams that I want. It's your hearts that I want. That's what I'm looking for. And he would often tell them, don't bother with the sacrifices and the ceremonies and the traditions if you're not going to actually obey me, if you're not actually going to submit to me, if you're not going to actually love me and give me your heart. I don't want your stomach. I want your heart. But you understand, the Pharisees and the scribes had developed an entire system where the whole body, the whole life was dedicated to what they would say are the things of the Lord except the heart. A system that bypassed the heart. They said, well, our mouth and our eyes and our ears and our lips and our, you know, our stomachs and all that all belong to the Lord. Look at all the things that we're doing. And he says, what about your heart? I say, oh, well, that doesn't matter. I wash my hands. And that's exactly what's going on. I can imagine some of these scribes and Pharisees going to synagogue at some point after this discussion with Jesus. And there in the synagogue or at the temple, they would use psalms in the worship service. You know, the way we sing songs, they would sing psalms. And I wonder what they might have thought the next time they sang Psalm 26 from David. I do not sit with the worthless or associate with the hypocrites. I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, Lord. And there's Jesus, the rabbi from Nazareth, who they know can make the blind to see and raise the dead and calm the storm and feed the multitudes and turn water into wine. And he says, you are the hypocrites. And I don't care at all about this hand washing thing you're talking about. Verse 8. abandoning the command of God, you hold on to human tradition. And he also said to them, you have a fine way of invalidating God's command in order to set up your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever speaks evil of father or mother must be put to death. But you say, if anyone tells his father or mother, whatever benefit you might have received from me is Korban, that is an offering devoted to God, you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. You nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And you do many other similar things. So again, remember, scribes, Pharisees are absolutely convinced that they are the most righteous. They are the only righteous, that they were the closest to God. And what did Jesus say to them? He said, you know what you are? You know what you do? You are hypocrites who abandon, you invalidate, you nullify what God has actually said and commanded. They convince themselves that their ceremonies, their traditions, were what God wanted. And in doing so, they bypassed the heart and therefore closed their hearts and their ears to what God actually said. What does he actually say in the prophets? Don't do what you're doing. And yet they kept doing it. God had been clear to the people of Israel from the law on, right? From Genesis all the way through Malachi, he had been clear, give me your heart. Worry about circumcising your heart before you circumcise your flesh. I want you to love me with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. To prove his point, Jesus cites this interesting example of Korban. So Jewish people had a responsibility dating all the way back, I mean, obviously to the moral law that God had written on their hearts, but legally dating all the way back to the Exodus, where in the Ten Commandments, it talks about honoring father and mother. But they had this legal, moral responsibility given by God to care for their aging parents. But the rabbis and the scribes and the Pharisees over the centuries, as they continued talking about, well, what does it mean to do this? And what does it mean to do that? And maybe we should change this. And maybe we should adjust that. They had gone so crazy with their human schemes and traditions of men that here's what was happening. A person, an adult who had aging parents who needed financial support could just say, they could just declare, sorry, I have dedicated all of the money that I could use to help you, it is Korban, meaning it's dedicated. And so you and I are thinking, oh, well, so they have to give that money to the temple, right? No, here's where it led. If you announced that your money was Korban, the rabbi said you didn't have to use it for anything sacred. In fact, you could spend it on your own enjoyment, you could spend it on yourself, or you could give it to someone else, but you could not give it to your parents. Once you called it Korban, now it's illegal for you to give it to your parents and use it to support them. So you could do anything you want. You say the word, my money's Korban, you've made an oath, they said, an oath before God, and therefore you could do anything you want with your money except help your parents with it. That's what we're talking about. That's what the traditions of men had done to their society and to their religiosity. And that's why Jesus says here that you no longer let him do anything for his father and mother. Not just that they gave them a way out, but their system actually said, oh no, now you can't help your mother and father if you realize you're being a jerk and you should help them, right? It's crazy. So Jesus said, you're worried about how my guys are handling bread? Notice what he said. He said, you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. Let's talk about handing things, he said. You are handing down immorality and disobedience and hard-heartedness and distance from God. But that's exactly what traditionalism does to a spiritual life. It's not just a single mistake or a blind spot in the issue of washing hands or the issue of Korban. Jesus said, man, I've got a lot of examples I could use, and they're all the same. This is what your traditionalism has done to your hearts and to your religion. Traditionalism hardens hearts and moves us further from God, not closer. See, it promises, it offers that it can bring you closer to God, that it can give you true access to God, that it can make you really spiritually enlightened, and it does the opposite. It hardens your heart. It puts barriers between God and man. It drifts you away from intimacy with the Lord. And so we have to be very careful about the forms of our worship, to make sure that the forms of our worship don't slowly nullify the Word of God, that it doesn't slowly put barriers between God and man. We have to be careful that our spiritual heritage or culture doesn't pull us away from the commands of God into a traditionalism that simply protects itself. That is what happened to the Pharisees. The Pharisees as a group, they start out great. They're people who want to honor the Lord with their whole lives, follow the Word of God, and actually live out His commands. That's how the Pharisee group started. And then you fast forward centuries after centuries, and they did not guard themselves against legalism and traditionalism. And now here's what we have. They are the arch enemies of the Gospels. Verse 14, summoning the crowd again, he told them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. Nothing that goes into a person from outside can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." Wait a minute. So did Jesus just nullify huge sections of the law of Moses? Most of you have done through the Bible reading. Most of you have been in church long enough to have covered Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. There actually is a lot of discussion about unclean and clean food. Is Jesus nullifying all of that? You see, he called the scribes hypocrites for abandoning God's commands. Is he doing something similar here? What is going on? We have to understand this is what we would call a watershed moment in theological history. We've seen throughout this section of Mark especially how there have been these Mosaic parallels, these echoes of Moses' ministry revealing how Christ was the one that Moses said to look forward for. Moses talked about the future coming prophet, capital P, and how Christ was greater than Moses. Moses was the top guy in the thinking of the Jews at that time, thinking of the Pharisees, thinking of the scribes, the thinking of the average Jew. Moses is the guy. And in this section of Mark, Christ is revealing he is the prophet, the deliverer to come, but that he is greater than Moses. Remember the feeding of the flock in the wilderness, the walking on the water. Now, he summons a crowd to himself and reveals a new phase in God's household administration. Maybe this will help. A parallel will help. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 1, here's what we read. Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Israel, listen to the statutes and ordinances I am proclaiming as you hear them today. Learn and follow them carefully." And what did Jesus do? Summoning the crowd, he said, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. I've got some new rules to let you know about." There are times in human history where God brings his people into audience and he announces and pronounces a new way of doing things. This is why we at Calvary are called dispensationalists. Now, the D word gets a lot of hate out in social media right now. A lot of times out in the wider Christian world, if you say, "Hey, I'm a dispensationalist," they immediately say, "Oh, so you set a date for the end of the world and you think this and you think that," and you don't need to get all into that. Effectively, dispensationalism at its core simply means that God does different things at different times in the way that he arranges relationship with his people. People are always saved the same way. Abraham was saved the same way that Moses was saved, the same way that the thief on the cross was saved, was the same way that Paul the apostle was saved, the same way that you are saved, by grace through faith. But the way that God interacts with people and wants them to interact with him changes at certain points in human history according to God's will, which is why nobody brought a lamb to church tonight so that I could slit its throat and drain its blood and burn it over here on the table. We don't do that anymore. Why don't we do that anymore? Because we are now in a new dispensation, the dispensation of grace, the new covenant, the church age. Paul uses this term, dispensation, right? It's a biblical thing. It's not just made up. And so this is a watershed moment in theological history. Think about how after the flood, there's no law, right? There's no law of Moses. Moses didn't exist yet. After the flood, what happens? God brings Noah and his family out of the ark, and he says, come here. We got new rules now. Here's rules about what you eat. Here's rules about what you do. Here's rules about, you know, capital punishment. And then you get to Moses centuries later, and he's like, okay, everybody come here. We've got some new rules now. You're a nation now, and a lot of rules. And you're going to have a special tabernacle, and you're going to have a special calendar, and you're going to have a special diet. This is the way that you're going to interact with me. Not to save you. You're not saved by bringing a lamb to the altar. You're saved by faith, by God's grace, through your faith. And then you get to the New Testament, the time of Jesus, and Jesus says things are going to be different now. And he's revealing that people are not considered holy by doing certain religious rituals. The dietary restrictions were going away. The new covenant was a brand new thing. Verse 17, when he went into the house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him about the parable. So the disciples understood that something really big had just happened, but they didn't understand exactly what it means. And the truth is, as we follow their story through the book of Acts and later into the New Testament, these guys really struggled with these particular issues long after Christ ascended into heaven. I mean, Peter had to have a whole vision given just to him to get him to see what Jesus said here, that there is no longer a difference between clean and unclean animals. Jesus had said it years before, right? In fact, he had to receive that vision three times in a row. And even then, he's kind of hesitant to go to Cornelius, and at the Jerusalem council and everything, he's like, I guess there's no unclean animals now. It's like, yeah, remember when Jesus said that like a long time ago? So the disciples didn't understand. But remember what Jesus said to them back when he told the parable of the sower and they followed up for more information? He says, great. He's like, I want you guys to understand. If you don't understand this, you're not going to understand any of the parables. And Jesus would often chide them for their dullness of understanding. He's going to in a minute here. But it's good that they came to him and said, hey, Lord, we don't understand. You're saying something big time and we don't get it. And what did Jesus say there at the parable of the sower? He said, okay, the secret of the kingdom of God is being given to you. Those who are outside are not going to understand. And that term secret is actually the word mystery. And that makes us go ding, ding, ding if you're a New Testament student, because Paul would go on to explain that the church age, the new covenant, this new dispensation is full of many mysteries that are revealed through the teachings of Christ and the apostles. The church is a mystery. The coming of Jesus, the rapture is a mystery. And he says, hey, let me start revealing the secrets, the mysteries of how this is going to work in this age of interaction with God. God, in the riches of his grace, Ephesians says, gives us wisdom and understanding and makes known to us the mystery of his will, to bring all things together in Christ. It really is a new thing that he's doing. That understanding and knowledge is not found in human traditionalism, but through divine revelation. We must listen to Jesus as he reveals what he reveals through the inspired word of God and through the teaching of the apostles that has been recorded and preserved for us. Verse 18, he said to them, are you also as lacking in understanding? Don't you realize that nothing going into a person from the outside can defile him? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into the stomach and is eliminated. Thus he declared all foods clean. Now listen, we're talking about spiritual holiness, qualification between God and, you know, of man to God. That doesn't mean that it doesn't matter what we put into our mouths. Right? It doesn't mean that it's fine to do drugs or that nothing physical has any impact on us. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's talking about how a person is considered right with God. What makes a person holy? It's not what you eat. Under the law, there was temporary holiness obtained through ritual, through sacrifices, through diet and days, but it was never lasting. You had to keep giving sacrifices day in and day out, week in and week out, year in and year out. It was a temporary covering of sin, but it could never perfect the worshipers because Hebrews 10 says it was merely the shadow of the good things to come. And so it was this temporary measure for man and God to interact with one another while we waited for the perfect Lamb of God to come and take away our sins, not just cover them for a time. But now that the Lamb of God has arrived and done his work, he has fulfilled the law so that the new covenant can begin. Because Jesus came and accomplished his work, our relationship with God is no longer based on diet or days. It is based on the deliverer. That's what it's based on. His triumph, not our traditions. Now remember, the early church really struggled with this issue, struggled with the issue of the law. Do Christians have to become Jews first? A lot of Jewish Christians found it next to impossible to let go of their ceremonies and rituals and traditions. But Mark was writing to a Gentile audience who are like, what do we have to do? I want to be saved. What do I have to do? And it's important that they knew that getting rid of the dietary rules wasn't just Paul's idea that a lot of people disagreed with, or even just Peter's idea, but that Jesus himself declared all foods clean. But this is still important today. The things we do because we're Christian, go to church, read our Bibles, pray, different religious boundaries and systems, those are good things. They are needful and in many cases commanded by God. But you are not made holy by doing those things. Hebrews 13 explains that Jesus suffered so that he might sanctify, he might make you holy with his own blood. That's what makes you right with God. Not your performance, not your activity. It is the blood of Jesus that makes you holy. And so, of course, we no longer have the dietary law. What good is that if you have the blood of Jesus that has washed you? That which was before Christ was given as a temporary measure to bring people into holy relationship with God, and it is done forever because Christ provides the covering, the holiness, the robe of righteousness that we need. Qualification and closeness to God is no longer a hand-washing issue. As the Lord was about to point out, it was all about the heart now. Verse 20, and he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of people's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, greed, evil actions, deceit, self-indulgence, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a person. Quite a list. It covers a really wide spectrum. It's a sort of a good news, bad news situation. The good news, bacon's back on the menu. That's exciting. More importantly, you don't have to try to approach God like the scribes with an ever-expanding, impossible list of arbitrary rules that no one can actually live up to. We don't have to keep the Sabbath or keep a certain diet or keep a certain state of ceremonial cleanness to be able to approach God. He tore the veil in two. He has given us access to the throne of grace by his blood. The bad news is that the holiness problem is actually way worse than not washing your hands a certain way before eating your biscuits. Way worse. The actual problem is that our hearts are defiled. So how do I wash a heart? I can't do it. While the Pharisees thought their hands qualified them for heaven, Jesus revealed that our hearts disqualify every last one of us. Look at the list. Every last one of us are disqualified many times over. As Isaiah said so many centuries before, it's the heart that's the problem. David knew it many centuries even before Isaiah. He said, "Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord and stand in his holy place?" Who can do it? Well, the one who has clean hands and a pure heart. And so in another psalm, he said, "Oh Lord, create in me a clean heart." Interesting. In David's psalm there, both the hands and the heart are mentioned. You see, it's not that our hands don't have a part to play in our faith. They absolutely do. But Jesus explains here that godliness and righteousness cannot flow from the outside in. It can only flow from the inside out. A person's heart must be cleansed. And from a cleansed holy heart will flow righteousness and life and spiritual fruit and godliness. And so if righteousness and godliness is not flowing from your life, it indicates that your heart is not righteous, that it is not cleansed. And he explains that God is the only one who can clean a heart. In Ezekiel 36, he said he will wash us and he will give us a new heart and a new spirit, and that then we will be obedient to him and walk in his statutes. Then our spiritual lives will be defined not by tradition, but by holy transformation. We will be continually delivered from those things which seek to defile our lives. And our worship will not be in vain because those hearts will not be far from God. Instead, those hearts will understand. Those hearts will pursue the Lord. Those hearts will really allow God's word to be inscribed on them. Those hearts will beat for Him and truly honor Him and work true righteousness as the fruit of the Spirit is born and cultivated through our words and our activities and our thoughts. And so tonight we have a chance to ask ourselves, do we understand? Have we apprehended this new covenant? What it means and how it should work in our hearts and through our lives? Because that is what we should be living out. Not some traditions of the elders, the doctrines of men, but the transformation of the Spirit that God accomplishes as we obey Him, believe Him, and surrender to Him.